Some might be thinking I should start this introduction with introducing myself, if you didn't notice. I'll not do that, though, and you can introduce yourself to me afterwards and find out who I really am, if you're not aware of that. It is my joy, though, this morning to introduce to the congregation for a second time now, John and his wife Heather is with him, Gaiman. John comes to us from Minnesota, and he is currently a student at the Bethlehem College and Seminary. He's been in communication with Pastor Chris for several years now, and in the course of that dialogue back and forth, they had worked through the opportunity of or the potential of coming here to serve as an internship through the summer, and that is in the works. It's changing a little bit as we know Chris will be leaving us here in a couple of weeks, about a month from today. So that will potentially look different as we work out the details of this and see if that is where the Lord will lead us. But we thought it wise to bring he and his family here a second time for the congregation to hear him again and to get to know him. As elders, we've been spending a lot of time with him this weekend, getting to know him and just working through the details of him and that possibility of him joining us this summer to take on more of an interim pastor role as opposed to an internship. And we're very excited about that possibility. So you can be in prayer for us as we work through that and see how the Lord would guide and direct us. But without further ado, I'll ask John to come forward and I'll pray for him real quick as he brings us the word. Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for John and his heart for you, for the ministry and the pursuit of a deeper understanding, a greater understanding of your word, that he might better serve your body. Father, we're thankful for his willingness to serve us this morning and the potential for this summer. We ask for your guidance, for your direction. Father, this morning I ask that you give him a clarity in his mind and his heart as he brings us the word. Father, open our hearts to hear, to receive it, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be admonished by your word this morning, that we might grow in our sanctification, that we might grow in our hope in you, that we might grow in our faith in you. Father, for the praise and glory of your name, we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Graham. Good morning. It is a joy to be back here, and it's a double joy because my wife has joined me on this trip. Her name is Heather, and we are having a good time hanging out with the elders. Just want to say thank you. Got to talk to some of you this morning, and just the hospitality that we felt, just want to say thanks. I do want to say that upon leaving last time, I was overly impressed with the children in this congregation, and I could not stop talking to people back home about how well-behaved your children are. So kids in this congregation, good job. Keep it up. Now, if I was sitting here as a parent and somebody said that, I'd say, don't say that, because this will inevitably be the sermon the time that my kid acts up. And that's fine. We have four kids at home, so we totally understand what that's like. So, again, thank you for having me back. It is a joy to be here. What I would like to do this morning is start off just talking about three aims that I have for the sermon, and then we'll pray. And then I'm going to give some context of what we're reading. And then I'll read the text. And then we'll dive into the sermon. So I always get nervous when somebody gets up and you don't get to the text until a little further into the sermon. But that's going to happen today. It's going to be okay. We're going to get to the text. But I have three goals this morning that I've been asking God and praying for over the past week. First is that people who don't know Jesus as their Lord would come to see the kindness of Christ this morning, that God would work miraculously through his Holy Spirit. He would impact our hearts, and it's good for us to be reminded that God works in supernatural ways. Each of us who have come to Christ did not come on our own, but our souls were brought to see the beauty of Christ, and that's through his working of the Holy Spirit. So that's my first prayer, that would happen this morning. Secondly, I'm hoping and praying that those of us who do know Christ and claim him as our Lord would be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. This is a good life that we have here, but there are often times when we have doubts, we struggle with things, and in one sense, every sermon is a salvation message, even for those of us who know Christ, because our faith is strengthened and encouraged. And so that's my second hope and prayer this morning. Third, I would like us all to leave more in awe of who God is, that we would be formed, our vision of who God is would be formed, because we're going to be going back to the Old Testament, or as one of my professors likes to say, the First Testament. I don't prefer the term Old Testament. It is the First Testament. We read one Bible, but we're going to be going back to the Old Testament. And I'm hoping, I'm praying, desiring, asking God that we would find him even more amazing as we go back to this ancient old book and we see him clearer in it. So those are the three things that I'm hoping for this morning. So would you please join me in prayer? Father God, we need your help this morning. I need your help. Appreciate Jacob's prayer for clarity, that my words would be in accord with your word, that it wouldn't be contra. God, I pray that you would use your spirit to minister to this body of people, for those of us here who know you. God, that you would strengthen and encourage our faith. God, if there are some here who don't know you, I pray and ask that you would work a miracle in their heart this morning, that they would walk out of here transformed for the rest of their lives. And God, would you make yourself magnificent this morning through the preaching of your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I want to give just a little bit of context before we get there. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be reading the story of David and Mephibosheth. So I have to say that multiple times this morning, and I only thought it'd be right that you join me in saying it once. So I'm going to say one, two, three, and you all say Mephibosheth, okay? So one, two, three. That's pretty good. Well done. So we're talking about David and Mephibosheth this morning, but we're entering into the story. So David, the shepherd boy David, who the prophet Samuel anointed king when he was just a young man, has now risen to the throne. And if you remember, we go back to the end of 1 Samuel, and that book ends with the death of King Saul, Israel's first king. And his sons on the side of Mount Gilboa. They were fighting the Philistines. And 2 Samuel opens with David receiving the report of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And then David writes this heart-wrenching lament. And then Saul's son Ishbosheth tries to assume the kingdom. And David, in the midst of that, is anointed the king of Judah. And later he becomes the king of Israel. And in the verses preceding chapter 9, chapter 8, if you'll go back and read maybe this afternoon, David is consolidating his power as king. And I want us to kind of come to this text this morning imagining that you are someone in David's court, that you are part of his entourage, and you are now seeing this new king come to the throne, coming to power. And I think it's good that we try to think about what those people may have been wondering. Old Testament narrative is a lot of fun. It's the stories that we read our kids all the time. But if we're to glean or gather anything rightly from it, we first have to understand what's happening in the story itself. And why did someone take time to write it down? And so I'm going to submit this morning that one of the reasons this story was written down is to validate the kingship of David. That's one reason. And so I would ask you to join me in reading this text. So please stand as I read 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore all of the land of your father Saul. And you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, and your master's grandson that he may eat and have bread. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. You may be seated. So again, keep in your mind that you are part of this court and you're seeing this whole thing played out. And you're wondering, who is this new king? I think that's the question that I'm posing to us. That's the question I'm posing was on the minds of those in Israel. And years later when this was recorded and people are reading the story of David all the way from 1 Samuel all the way up to this point, their question is, there is a new king, there's a new regime here, and who is this king? That's what we want to know. And I see three movements within this text. So three movements. If you're a note taker, I would recommend maybe writing down David remembers, and then David calls, and then David keeps. So David remembers, David calls, and David keeps. And our story opens with King David. He's just consolidated his power. And he asks this question. He says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul?" Now, this is not a surprising question for a new king to ask of a predecessor king. Is there anyone left in the house of the former king, King Saul? This is a normal question that would be asked. Because you might imagine that David would then say, "Is there anyone left that I need to kill, or I need to exile, or I need to imprison in order to truly establish my kingdom?" But that's not what David says. That's not his motivation. And we see David's motivation in what he says. He says, "That I may show kindness to, for Jonathan's sake." He's motivated by this loving kindness, this kindness of God, this steadfast kindness that David has seen from God, and he wants to show this same kindness to someone in Jonathan's family. And in order to better understand that motivation, we have to understand the relationship between Jonathan and David. And as you will remember, Jonathan was the son of King Saul, and he and David were the best of friends. A friendship unlike any other that we see within the Bible. And in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, it says that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. And a couple verses later, it says that they made a covenant together. And then later on in the book, it talks about what that covenant was. And so I just want to pause briefly and talk about that word covenant. We don't hear that often in our society anymore. It's a foreign word. It's an archaic word. But it's basically a formal agreement with oaths and promises creating a solemn relationship between its parties. I'm going to say that again. A covenant is a formal agreement with oaths and promises creating a solemn relationship between its parties. And covenants are necessarily historical. What I mean by historical is they take place at a moment in time. You can trace them back to a time. And probably the covenant that we're most familiar with is the covenant of marriage. And I can think back many years ago. Some of you can think back further. But I made a covenant with my wife, Heather. Here goes. I wrote it down so I didn't forget up front. On July 23rd, 2006. And I can remember that moment, covenanting with that woman, that nothing that life brings at us will break us apart. We will be together. We will be knit together until death. And so, covenants are a language that God uses in his word to communicate relationships. The first covenant was just that, the covenant of marriage. Go back to Genesis 2:24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Covenants are binding. They are lasting. They happen at a moment in time we can look back on, and we can say, that's when that happened. This was real because I know this timing it happened. And Paul expands on the covenant of marriage in Ephesians 5, 29 and 32. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it relates to Christ and the church." So all the covenants that we see throughout the Bible are pointing to a greater covenant that God is telling in the grand narrative of the Bible. So my point is just to talk about covenants, to get that language in us. And David and Jonathan had made a covenant that goes to the deepest desire of humanity. They made a covenant that they would protect one another's children should anything happen to the other one. And the Bible is incredibly relevant to us, is it not? Parents, is there not anything that you would not give up to see your children with you in heaven? Isn't that the deepest desire that we as parents feel? Like, I just want my kids to be with me in heaven worshiping someday. And David and Jonathan, in some sense, are saying, David, if anything happens to me, would you watch over my children, preserve them? And David says the like to Jonathan, if anything happens to me, watch over my children and preserve them. And so even in this Old Testament story, we see something that's very relevant and hits right at the core of us as parents. We want our children to be preserved. And so that's the covenant that they made. And as you can go back and read in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, Jonathan dies fighting the Philistines, Israel's arch enemy. He dies fighting beside his father Saul on the hill of Mount Gilboa. And as I read that story once again, I couldn't help but think, what was Jonathan thinking in his last moments? He's seeing the Philistine forces come and he knows, we're surrounded. This is surely the end. I'm going to die here on this hill. Did he remember his covenant with David? Did he possibly remember his young son Mephibosheth and thought, I hope David remembers this covenant? And again, here I think there's something for us today. Every single one of us in this room will die one day. We will face death. It will come. Some of us will see it coming. Others will go like that and have no idea it came and went. And my ask of you, of myself, is in that moment, when I see the Philistine hordes as it is coming down upon me, when I see death coming at me, What is my hope? What will I hold to that it will be okay in the end? Is there a hope that you have in your heart? And again, I submit to you, the Old Testament is tremendously relevant for our lives. So, all that, back to our story. You say, Jonathan, you've been talking a lot here. Can you get back to the story? Yes, I will. Is there anyone left to whom I can show kindness to is David's question. So, David remembers. He remembers the covenant he made with Jonathan, and he asked in his standing there as the great king, is there anyone left? And he's seeking to fulfill this covenant that he made with Jonathan. So this is evident. Again, picture yourself standing there, and you're like, why is this king asking this? Somebody recorded this so that people years later could say, this king is asking a question. He's a remembering king. And again, lots of little applications being dropped in here. How are we doing with our promises? Small promises, big promises that we've made to people in our lives. Maybe it's our children last week. Yeah, we'll go play at the park, or we'll go for a walk, or we'll go fishing, and life comes at us and we forget. Or maybe it's something as heavy as a marriage covenant and you are feeling torn to disregard that covenant. A man or a woman is only as good as their word. And so I submit and I ask the Holy Spirit that he would prompt in our hearts, even now, to remind us of some covenants, some promises that we've made that we've been neglecting. And so David remembers. And as I mentioned earlier, I think this theme here is to validate David as the king. The writer of 1 and 2 Samuel goes through lots of effort to validate David's kingship. If you remember, for a time, David was on the run from Saul for many, many years. And he actually served, crazy, he served with the Philistines. He was an exile, so to speak, with the Philistines, using them for protection against Saul. And so imagine you're now in this court, and now Saul just died. Ishbosheth, his son, who tried to take the kingship, has died, and David is king. And you're thinking, who is this king? He had been with the Philistines for a while. I have no idea what this guy's like. And I submit that the writer here is trying to show us through the story David's validation as king. There would have been different factions going on in the kingdom at this time, and they're all trying to figure out, who's this guy? Who do we have now leading us? Imagine conversation at the water cooler, you know, after David becomes the king. I don't know. He was fighting with the Philistines. Can we really trust this guy? Can we really trust him to lead us? Like, how do we know he's not going to sell us into the Philistines' hands? And then other people are saying, no, I was with David the whole time. His heart was true the whole time. And so there's lots of questions swirling around who this king is. And you'll remember that David had two times he could have taken Saul's life. And so those with David would have known that story, and they would have told others, and perhaps other people in the kingdom would have said, that's just a story. There's no way that could have happened. David, fleeing from his enemy Saul in the wilderness, had the chance to kill him, had the chance to become king, and he didn't do it? Not possible. Anybody in their right mind would have done that. And David's guys are saying, no, he did. He didn't kill him. We were there. We saw it. And Saul's guys back in the kingdom are saying, no way that happened. Again, I think the writer is trying to tell us something about the character of who David is. So, back to the text. Now there was a servant, this is verse 2, of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And he said, is there not someone in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? And Ziba tells David, there is still a son of Jonathan, and his name is Mephibosheth. But he is lame in both feet. Now, my boys recommended that I take just a moment to explain what the word lame means to anybody that's under the age of 65 that doesn't know what it means. So lame just means crippled. This man, Mephibosheth, boys and girls, could not walk. His feet or his legs were broken. And Ziba, Saul's servant, makes a point to tell David this. He says, there is a son of Jonathan, his name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both feet. And we learn about this injury in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Upon hearing of the death of Saul and Jonathan, Mephibosheth's nurse fled with him, and in her haste, she dropped the young boy. And presumably, there was not time to bind his feet or to set the bones properly because she had to leave, because Saul, the king, had died, and Jonathan, his son, had died, and now Mephibosheth, this young boy, probably was going to get killed. That's how kingdoms worked back then. And so in her haste, she flees. And the boy breaks his legs. There's a bit of irony in the story. In trying to save this young man, he actually becomes under more harm. And I just want to sit on that for a moment. Of all of Saul's sons, Jonathan was preeminent. Presumably, he would have been the one to take the kingship after Saul's death. He was in line to become king. And it's not a far jump to consider that Mephibosheth was heir apparent after Jonathan. And so this young man, Mephibosheth, was born into a royal life. He was probably 4 or 5 the time that he fell and hurt his feet. He was born into a life of luxury and ease in the palace of the king. And on the day his father fell, he lost a great deal. He lost the right to a royal life, and he received a permanent injury that would cause him great pain and suffering all of his days. And so why does Ziba tell David, there is this guy, Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both feet? Why would Ziba bring that up? And I think it's because kings do not surround themselves with lame, weak people, especially when they are establishing their kingdom. Kings put themselves around powerful people, strong people, wise people, people that can help them secure their kingship. And I think Ziba is essentially saying, David, I hear what you're saying. I hear you want to do something good for one of Jonathan's descendants. But this guy, Mephibosheth, can do nothing for you. He can't pay you back. He's crippled in both feet. The guy can't even walk. Why would you possibly want him? And so, David hears that, and yet he summons Mephibosheth. He calls him. So imagine, if you will, some of us have friends, family, that do struggle with physical infirmities, and they can't walk. And we see in our daily interaction with them how difficult that is, even today and all the technology that we have. Imagine what it would have been like back then. This would have been a really awful existence. It would have caused lots of suffering for Mephibosheth, hardship. This young boy who was once heir of the king is now living in a life of suffering and exile. And we're told that he's living in a place called Lodabar. And we don't know exactly where that was, but most scholars think it's beyond the Jordan. It's east of the Jordan River. And if you remember, when Israel, the young nation, Joshua is leading them into the promised land. An entrance into the promised land was crossing the Jordan. And I think there's something here. This young man who was heir apparent to the king in the land of Israel is now living in exile beyond the borders of Israel. He's living beyond the Jordan. And again, we don't know exactly where it's at, but most scholars think it's probably 60 miles from Jerusalem. And so David calls this young man, Mephibosheth, to come to him. And it probably would have been at least a 2-day journey, at least, probably more. So Mephibosheth gets a knock on his door, right? Or maybe rings the doorbell. That doesn't work, does it, kids? They didn't have doorbells back then. So he knocks on his door. And he says, Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you. Imagine what must have been going through Mephibosheth's head. the king, King David, wants to see me. I know who my father was, Jonathan, and I know who my grandfather was, the great King Saul. And Saul declared David an enemy for life. Why would King David want to see me other than wanting to take my life and stamp out the rest of Saul's lineage? And so in that moment when David calls Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth has a choice. Would he respond to the king's call, or would he stay where he's at? And so he's got this multiple day journey ahead of him. And I doubt that he knew of the covenant that his father, Jonathan, and David had made. He was probably 4 or 5 at the time. And yet he goes. And the best he could probably have hoped for from David was a royal pardon and an excused exile. And perhaps on his journey, he was rehearsing something of what he'd say when he met the king. And he'd say, David, I know that you are now the king and you were the enemy of my grandfather Saul. And now the tables have turned. And I have no right to be called your friend. Just let me be your servant, or just let me live apart from you in exile. Now that's conjecture on my part. But again, this is history. This is really real stuff, guys. There really was a man named Mephibosheth. He really did live in a place called Lodabar. He really did have to make a 2 or 3 day journey. And he was not unlike you or I. Things were running through his head. What would he say when he met this great king? And the beauty of it is that David was born into this covenant. Not David. Mephibosheth was born into this covenant. He was secure when he got the call from David, although he did not know it. And so, despite his condition, David sends for him. As I said, Mephibosheth had a choice. How would he respond? He goes. And now, verse 6, he is before the king. And Mephibosheth said, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And I think it's worth pointing out how Mephibosheth responds when he's before this great king. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. He is this lame, crippled man before the great king of Israel. This is King David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Mephibosheth bows down and he pays homage. And again, imagine you're standing at the side. You're part of David's court and you see this poor invalid man come in. He's probably carried on a stretcher or a litter. And he rolls off it. And it's this painful scene to see this wretch of a man bow before the great king. Mephibosheth knows his place. He knows who he is in accord to this great king. And he bows and he pays homage. And he waits to see what the king will say. And David says, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. David's words here are amazing. David's first concern is to put this man, Mephibosheth, at ease. He says, Do not fear. And when he said Mephibosheth, did he not see the likeness of his father, Jonathan? He says, Don't fear, Mephibosheth. And then he says, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And how will you show this kindness, David? What will you do? David says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. These words are remarkable. They are amazing. This is unbelievable language coming from a king to a man like Mephibosheth. And again, you're standing here watching this and you're saying, Who is this king? Who is a king that would show kindness to an outcast and an enemy? What kind of king is it that would not only spare his enemy's life, but restore the family estate to him. And then he goes further than that. This king invites Mephibosheth to eat and dine at his table, at the king's table, always. And the people are saying, who is this king? The answer, this is no ordinary king. He is the rightful king of Israel, chosen and anointed by God. He is a king who remembers his promises, a king who calls those who are far off from him, a king who keeps his promises with abundant mercy and lavish grace. David remembers his covenant with Jonathan, and he seeks out a man who is alienated from him, a man who is presumably living in fear of him. And he then calls this man to himself. And instead of merely pardoning Mephibosheth, he restores all that was once his. And we can't linger here too long, but I just want to say that David could only rightly give what he rightly received. David's giving land back to Mephibosheth. As I mentioned, David had a chance to kill Saul a couple of times. He could have acquired the kingdom and all its benefits by simply killing Saul in cold blood. And yet he refused. He knew that this was not the way that God had intended for him to receive the kingdom. David's own men urged him to do this. It would have been really tempting for David to kill Saul when he had the chance. But he did not. David's great concern was to protect the Lord's anointed, and in doing so, the Lord was honored. He knew that he could not kill the Lord's anointed unless God wanted it to happen. He put his hope in God, and he remained faithful. If he was to become king, he was determined that it would be done properly and at God's will. So I say David could only rightly give what he rightly acquired. And so we see him giving back to Mephibosheth. And David keeps his promise to Jonathan. So this is the third one. David keeps this promise. He not only protects Mephibosheth, but he blesses him. Mephibosheth is not only restored, but he becomes like one of the king's own sons. He is invited to the table of the king for the rest of his days. He is to want for nothing. And he will feast royally. And he can take no credit. It is all of grace. David lavishes amazing grace upon Mephibosheth. David remembered his promise and he acted upon it. And then he sought out and called Mephibosheth to himself, and he keeps his promise. And dear saints of Grace Church, I ask, who is this king? David is the high king of Israel, and he foreshadows Jesus Christ as the consummate king of the world. The account of David showing kindness to Mephibosheth really did happen, but it also is a story that points to a grander narrative that we find in the Bible. Dear saints, the story of David and Mephibosheth is our story. Each one of us can find ourselves in this story. Mephibosheth, in one sense, he's cast out from the protection of his royal home. And this makes me think of another story that we read about much earlier in the Bible. I think there's echoes of Eden here in this story. God had placed Adam in the center of Eden. Adam was a priest king to God, meant to keep and protect the garden. And that's what any good king does. He keeps and he protects his kingdom. And yet, given this life of pleasure and goodness and ease, Adam sins and he's cast out. He's exiled from the garden. He's sent beyond the borders of Eden, far from the presence of God. And you and I suffer the curse of sin because our father Adam fell. Aren't we all still yearning to get back to Eden, to get back to that place where God's presence is and we want for nothing? That's the heart cry of every human, whether they know it or not. We live in exile, yearning for our true home. Mephibosheth was sent into exile. His feet were broken as he fled, and he had to flee because of the sins of his grandfather Saul. Saul lost the kingdom because he sinned against God, and that's why he died on Mount Gilboa. And this young boy had to, in a sense, flee. He was cast out of the kingdom beyond the borders. And again, I say, Mephibosheth's story is our story. David is a type. He's a foreshadowing, a precursor, something pointing to someone greater than him. And that someone is Jesus Christ. David was not only the ancestor of Jesus, but he prefigured him as the consummate king of Israel. Jesus himself is spoken of in the Bible as the son of David. David was God's chosen king for his people, and he was anointed as such. And Jesus is God's king for his people, and he was anointed as such. As God's chosen leader, David covenanted with Jonathan out of love to protect and care for the sons of Jonathan. And as God's chosen king, Jesus covenants with his people out of love to protect and care for us. David was once tempted to take the kingdom in an inappropriate way. As we said, remember, as he's fleeing in the wilderness, again, these are key terms. These are important. David was in the wilderness when he had the chance to kill Saul. And his men are saying, take the kingdom. It's yours right here. You can acquire the kingdom and all its benefits if you just kill Saul. And David says, I'm not doing it that way. That's not the way that God had intended. And because of his obedience, God then would give David the kingdom and exalt him to the place of high king. And like David, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness to take or receive the kingdoms of the earth in a way that would not have been right. Do you remember how Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness? And he said, all the kingdoms of the earth you may have. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. When I receive what's rightfully mine, I will do it and receive it because I obeyed my God. And so again, we see David foreshadowing what Christ will do. David is a covenant keeper, and he seeks out Mephibosheth, who is alienated, living as an enemy, as it were, from the king. And Jesus, he keeps the new covenant perfectly, and in doing so, he seeks out men and women who were enemies of his, alienated far from him. He sought out you and I, right? And we, like Mephibosheth, we were once enemies of the great king, living far from him, living in our sins, our crippled feet. We could bring nothing to this king. There's nothing we could give him that would cause him to want us to be around him. Dear saints, we are crippled in both our feet. We can offer Jesus nothing, and yet he still calls to us. And David not only spares Mephibosheth, but he invites him to eat at his table in the palace, in the king's city. And I say, like David, Jesus gives his life to his people, and he invites them to banquet forever in his palace in the king's city, namely heaven. That is our destiny, dear saints. We will one day feast with Christ in his kingdom. You see, this is a beautiful story. It's a story of a king who keeps his promises and restores life to those who are alienated from him. And it's a story of extraordinary blessing and provision. And the story, as I said, is pointing us to Christ. God remembers his promises to his people. And I'm going to end here shortly with a few verses. But if you would, turn with me to Psalm 105. I'm going to read verse 7 and 11. And this tells us how God remembers his covenant with his people. Psalm 105, verses 7 through 11. The psalmist writes, you know, there's not many better sounds than hearing Bibles turn in a church. I love it. So Psalm 105, verses 7 through 11. The psalmist writes, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Cana as your portion for an inheritance. And then we do see later in the Gospels, in Luke, Jesus calls people to himself. He's not calling the strong and the wise. He's calling the weak and the lame. He calls helpless people like Mephibosheth. And in Luke, you don't need to turn there, but Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus answers and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is saying, I'm not coming to call those who are strong and powerful, but I'm calling the weak. I'm calling sinners like you and I to come to repentance. And even as we see David restore much to Mephibosheth, we still see that he's not the great king that we all long for and we all need. He can restore land and he can restore food and a place at the king's table. And Mephibosheth becomes like one of the king's sons. He's adopted into the king's family. But David cannot heal Mephibosheth's broken feet. And yet Jesus can and he will restore our physical bodies. Dear saints, you have ailments that we don't like. You have family and friends that are struggling with things that have riddled their body. Maybe you're dealing with something today that's incredibly painful. And I pray and hope that God keeps you in that. But take heart. You will receive a new body. King Jesus will restore you, wholly, physically. In Philippians, Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So take heart in that, dear saints. Your body, if you've made King Jesus Lord of your life, it will be restored one day. The sufferings that we see on this earth will all be made new. And again, Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, "Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." You were outside the camp, essentially. You were beyond the borders of Israel. "And you were strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is clearly telling us what Mephibosheth was like. He had no hope. He had no king. We had no hope. We had no God. But now Christ Jesus, who was once far off, you were once far off from, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so as I close, I will close again with the three aims that I mentioned this morning. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your King, it's my hope and my prayer that something supernatural that we can't explain, mysterious, would happen to your soul. We all were born with eternal souls that will live forever. This body, your body, it will perish. It will return to the dirt. It will, to put it crassly, become worm food. So, happy Sunday. Your body's going to return to the dust someday. But Christ will give us new bodies. And somehow he calls these eternal souls to himself through a mysterious thing, through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And I'm praying and have been praying that you may have been prompted today to ask questions and you want to know this kind King Jesus. And if that's you, I encourage you, I ask you to talk to a friend or talk to a relative today, maybe right after church or over lunch. And if you don't have anybody here that you know that you can talk to, come up and see me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that. But Jesus is still calling people who are far off from him, who are alienated from him. And my hope and prayer is that that may be you today. And for those of us that have made King Jesus, have recognized Jesus' kingship, dear saints, be encouraged. Think of the story of Mephibosheth. Again, I'll say, we were like him. We had broken feet. We could offer him nothing. We were enemies of his. And yet he restored us, and he's given us much good. We will one day feast at the table in heaven beside our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Know that. Believe that. Stand on that promise, no matter what this week brings. Jacob mentioned the chaos that's happening in our economy with inflation. And that's a real thing. But what's even more real than that is we will feast with Christ in heaven someday. So when your mind is tempted to go and worry, give it to God and then stand on the promises that we will be included in the kingdom one day in heaven. We are still exiles in this land. We're not there yet. But stand fast, dear saints. We will get there someday. And finally, I hope that you walk away from here in awe of who Christ is and who God is and how providentially this story of David and Mephibosheth, it actually happened. It really happened. I keep saying that. This is really real. These words were spoken between two men at a point in time in history. And yet, God in his providence was weaving this together, had somebody record it in this wonderful book we call the Bible, his word. And he records it so that we can look back and we say, that's amazing. God, you were doing something in real time, in real life, that's pointing to something even greater. And we can look at this story, we can read this story, there's something that happened years ago, seemingly archaic, and it's pointing to the great king of Israel, of the world, Jesus Christ. So be in awe, be amazed at what God has done, how he speaks through his word, even through the Old Testament, these great stories that we read our kids. There are threads of Christ pointing to his kingship in them. So be amazed, dear saints of Grace Church. And so with that, I end, and please join me in prayer. Father God, I do thank you for preserving your word. It's amazing. You wrote a book, and you've given it to us. We can read it in our own language. God, would you help our hearts not to get hard as we read this, but that we would be seeking you in its pages, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, and we would walk away from it amazed at who you are, amazed at how you've preserved it, amazed at how you tell your story. God, I thank you that you have preserved many in this room, that you have called them to yourself. And I pray that as we go from here, God, we would be encouraged in that. We would recognize our helpless state before you. God, we would bow down and pay homage. And yet you lift our faces. You say, do not fear. I will show you incredible kindness. So God, for those of us that are believers that are struggling even with our faith maybe today, God, may we be bolstered and encouraged that you would use this sermon, these words from you in your Bible as a means of salvation, to continue our salvation, to continue us in our faith. And finally, Lord, I ask that you would continue to work in the hearts of some here that have not recognized your kingship. God, that this story of David and Mephibosheth may seem strange, may seem like a fairy tale, but God, I pray it would draw them to you. It may not be today, it may be tonight as they're laying in bed, thinking about the day, that you would break into their life. You would unveil their eyes that they would see you. And they would declare you to be their Lord. God, please bless this wonderful, beautiful body of your people here at Grace Church. Such a privilege to worship with them. Would you lead us in our day, God? May our words, our thoughts, and our actions bring you honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.